Now let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. I've labeled these sections, or this section that we're working on, family life, and it's kind of a bad title, I know. It doesn't say much, but I didn't want to separate the wives, husbands sections and the children, parents sections, because those need to be taken in context. We need to know both sides of the issue on those. And as I was mentioning last hour, in the overall scheme of Ephesians, we had a doctrinal section that goes from chapter 1 through chapter 3, and that contained the salutation, a praise, a prayer, and then the main doctrinal section of Ephesians is in 1:22 through 3:21. The doctrine of the church is taught in that section. And we can't continue on the practical section until we know the doctrinal section. That's why we study the books the way we do, verse by verse, because it's very important that we have that doctrine so that we can apply it correctly. And a lot of people will study little sections or one or two verses at a time, and it's very confusing because these books of the Bible, they stand together. I mean, the Ephesians probably read this book in half an hour. You know, they took in the whole thing. And we break it down into little teeny-weeny sections, and we really analyze it, and that's good, but every once in a while we have to step back and look at the big picture. And we have to remember the doctrines that we've learned that are the basis for the conduct that we are to exhibit in our lives. The practical section started with unity, and that's a perfectly natural place for it to start because the doctrine of the church should establish unity. So if we have unity on our doctrines, then we're a unified body of believers. And the whole entire church, the universal church as it's called, should have the same doctrines. I'm not talking about the little side issues. I'm talking about salvation, dispensations, things like that that are pretty big issues. Mainly salvation. We should never, ever, ever try to have unity with another church or another religion or another religious group if they don't agree on our doctrine of salvation. That Christ died for our sins, and that's it. It was His work that saved us, not ours, His. He died on the cross. If we believe that, we have eternal life. And anybody else who has any other belief is wrong. Now, I'm not saying that because it's my opinion. I'm saying that because that's what God's Word says. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1. If anybody tells you a gospel other than the one I told you, and he gets a little crude there, he says, let them go to hell, literally. So unity should be an outcome of doctrine. Then maturity. The more doctrine we know, the more mature we become. If we apply that doctrine, if we make our decisions based on that doctrine, then with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will achieve a relative maturity. Now, we don't achieve complete maturity until glorification. Then the conduct section, and that's where we are right now. And we're talking about the family life part of conduct. How should a believer conduct himself? And it's all based on the doctrines we've learned. Because it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, if you don't know what being subject to the Lord is, if you don't know what the Lord is, who He is, what He's done, you can't follow that command. You can't obey that command. What you'll end up with is a legalistic system. You'll make up a bunch of rules and say, if I'm supposed to be, and you see this all the time, husbands trying to make their wives submissive and bullying them with this verse. You know, that verse doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submissive. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's not his job, it's yours. And the husband, on the other hand, has a responsibility, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. So conduct flows from doctrine. And then the conclusion. We're talking about family life right now. Three parts: wives, husband, children, parents, and slave masters. We would call slave masters employer, employee, because we don't have slaves and masters in our culture, but we do have relationships with others that are being subject to them. So wives, husbands, that's where we're at now. Wives are to submit. And we looked at this last hour. Why are wives to submit to their husbands? Because they're such wonderful people? In my case, maybe. But in most cases, you better laugh. Wives submit to their husbands because they owe their submission to the Lord. And the Lord has asked them to give that submission to their husband. So the husband doesn't really have a part in it. Wives are subject to the Lord. And the Lord says, be subject to your husbands just as you would as to the Lord. That doesn't mean you're supposed to treat your husband like he was God. Doesn't mean you're supposed to worship him and pray to him. What it means is that you owe submission to the Lord. I'm asking you to give it to your husband. So that's the connection over here. Now we get to the husband's part, and that's what we'll look at this hour. Husbands are to love their wives. And this is the part that most men skip over. Wives, you're supposed to be submissive. Period. Wait a minute. There's another side to this issue. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the extent of the love husbands are to have for their wives. And we'll see as we study this hour that that love is not an emotion. It's a mental attitude. And I can have a mental attitude wherever my emotions go. It doesn't matter. I can still maintain a mental attitude if I have a right relationship with God. And that brings us then to the doctrinal portion. All these relationships are based on doctrine. We looked at this last hour. Wives are to submit. But there's another part to that. Husbands are to love. So it's a two-way street. It's not just a wives submit, period. And that's based on a doctrine. That doctrine's found in 5:23 and 25. We looked at these last hour. Children, obey your parents. Can't stop there. Why? Fathers, bring up your children. It's a two-way street. In the Lord. It's based on doctrine. If you don't know doctrine, you cannot have a proper relationship with your children. If you don't have a proper relationship with God, and we'll see in a moment, you can't have a relationship with a person. We call that a horizontal relationship with people and a vertical relationship with God. Slaves, obey your masters, or employees, obey your boss. Boss, hey, you got the same master in heaven. That's based on doctrine as well. We call these relationships triangular because God is always at the top and at the center of these relationships. Wives and husbands cannot have a relationship with each other if they're not having a relationship with God, not a biblical relationship. And some people carry their emotions to their graves. I don't disagree with that, but it's not biblical. Biblical wife-husband relationship does not depend on emotions. It depends on mental attitudes. Children and parents, same way. Servants and masters, or bosses and employees, and believer to believer. And we'll see that that's in the next section after we get out of the family life section. So with all that in mind, now, we were talking about husbands and wives last hour, and we didn't finish because we stopped at the wives part. And that's something you can't do. We have to take this in its context. There's a husband side to this. There's a command to husbands in verse 25 through 33. And this one gets a little lengthy because it involves a digression. And we'll see that 25 through 33. 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So there's the whole story. As Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. I don't do a Paul Harvey imitation, so. So the wife is to submit, the husband is to love. It's a two-way street here. The relationship is reciprocal. It does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. Now, Ruth and I, we didn't know this guy, but we heard of him from people who did know him, that he used to spank his wife every day to keep her in line, to keep her submissive. Talk about someone who totally misunderstands Scripture. Total legalist. Had no respect for his wife whatsoever. The wife is to submit, yes. The husband is to love. In the Greek and Roman culture, when this was written, the reciprocal aspect of that relationship did not exist. The wife had duties to her husband, but the husband had no duties to the wife. She was his property. It would be like saying, I have duties to a sofa. You just don't. But Christianity took this in a whole different light. I mean, the Bible is one of the most, it is the most liberating book for women that was ever written. And yet the women's libbers hate it. They say it makes women subservient to men. That's not what it says. Not at all. Not any more than I am subservient to someone I might happen to work for. That doesn't mean he's better than I am. It's just a chain of command. And that's exactly what this relationship is. So this puts the woman in a position of responding. Now there's something people miss. The husband is to love the wife. That makes it easier for her to be subject to the husband, because she responds to his love for her. And we have to take both sides of this into consideration. So just like the why does the church submit to Christ? And that's the analogy he's using, right? Just because the man is the head of the woman, is Christ is head of the church. Why does the church submit to Christ? Why do you submit to Christ? Because of his love for us, as evidenced at the cross. And that's what's to be the relationship between the husband and the wife. The husband is to love the wife so that she will be subject to him gladly, freely. Now we have the command, husbands, love your wives. Again, misunderstood. Right? People try to work up emotion. And they go to seminars and retreats and weekend marriage, this and that, and they try to pump you up and get you all emotional about your wife again, and that lasts maybe a week or two, and then you're right back where you were. Well, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture is that the word love in this sentence is a Greek verb in the imperative mood. Well, that's edifying, right? You go to a marriage retreat and he talks about Greek verb tenses. Well, it's very important because the imperative mood is an appeal to the will, not to the emotions, to the will. That's what imperative mood means. It's a command. It's an appeal to your will. Since it is an appeal to the will and not the emotion, it's a mental attitude. It's not a feeling. You may feel warm and fuzzy, and there's nothing wrong with that. You can love your wife in that way. But that's not what this is commanding. This is commanding you to have a mental attitude of love towards your wife. It's also a present tense. That means it's continuous. Present tense is the linear tense in Greek, they call it. It's all the time. Not only when she's lovable. Not only when you feel like it. All the time. Have that mental attitude of love for your wife. Well, now most of us don't know what love is then, do we? Because we grow up watching television and they define love as this emotional thing and you just are out of control. You fall in love. That's not what biblical love for your wife is. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to have a good emotional relationship with your wife. That's not the point here. The point here is love in the biblical sense, agapao. You've heard the noun, agape. This is the verb, agapao. Can define it this way by looking through Scripture. It's a mental attitude that says this, I will do the best thing for the person loved in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. And that's the mental attitude that the husband is to adopt. That's the mental attitude that Jesus Christ had when he hung on a cross and died for us, not because we're lovable, but because he had a mental attitude of love towards us. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. Not because we're lovable, but because he had a mental attitude of love towards us. And that's the men's side of the responsibility. It seems to me the men's side is a little bit tougher than the women's side here. So women, if your husband just hits you with that, oh, be submissive. Okay. Read on, husband. You're supposed to love me. So, two-way street here. He makes an analogy in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, stop and think about this. Can a husband truly love his wife in a biblical sense if he doesn't know doctrine? if he doesn't know the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrine of God's love? Can you love your wife the way Christ loved the church if you don't know how Christ loved the church? You can't do it. That's why, again, we study the Bible. If he doesn't know doctrine, he's going to be limited to two things. And he's going to read this command. Somebody's going to come and point him to this verse and skip the first three chapters that are all the doctrine behind it. And they're going to say, you have to love your wife. And he's going to think that his love has to be based on either his wife's merit. In that case, a lot of women would be in trouble. No offense, but it's just a fact. Or he's going to have to base that love on his own altruism, his own kindness and goodness. A lot of women are going to be in trouble. That's all they have left if they don't know doctrine. We have to know what love is, and we have to know the extent of this love. You know, this analogy answers the question, what kind of love are you talking about? Well, Christ didn't love the church because it was lovable. He didn't love me because I'm lovable. He didn't love you because you're lovable, because we're all sinners, and he hates sin. He loved the church in order to make it lovable. And the extent of that love, he gave himself up for the church. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and we did not deserve it. That's love, and that's the love that husbands are to exhibit towards their wives so that she can respond to that love and be subject to her husband easily, naturally. So the husband's love is based on doctrine. Now, husbands, tell me this. Suppose your wife was arrested. Suppose she was convicted of murder, sentenced to be executed. And you came to see her in prison, and she spit in your face and said, I hate you. Get away from me. Would you be willing to go to the authorities and say, I want to take her place in that execution? That's what Christ did for us. And that's the kind of love that husbands are to exhibit to their wives. That's not easy. So, wives, if you feel put upon because you're to be subject to your husband, look at the other side of the coin. And husbands, if you think your wives are just to be submissive because you're so cool, forget it. Now we have a digression in verse 26 and 27. And what that means is, and Paul does this all the time, he's very famous for doing this. In verse 26, or verse 25, he said, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then that struck something in his memory. And he said, oh, that reminds me that so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now that's not talking about husband-wife. He's digressed to Christ and the church because that's what he's using as an illustration. And he's saying, don't take the illustration too far, because Christ has a much, much more duty to the church or love to the church than the husband has to the wife. So Paul leaves the subject of marriage here for a second to dwell on Christ's purpose for the church. Very typical of Paul again. And we can assume from the analogy you know, we don't have to completely discount it in the analogy. We should assume from the analogy that the husband's love to the wife should be purposeful. It should have a purpose. What is that purpose? Her benefit in eternity, speaking eternally, taking the long view, my purpose to loving my wife should be her spiritual benefit. Purpose number one is sanctification. Verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her. Sanctification. Sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo, to set aside. It just means to set aside, usually for a specific purpose. The reason I say this is Christ's purpose for the church is because there's three purpose clauses here in the Greek. And if you're following in your Greek New Testament, it's a purpose clause is the word henna that's associated with a verb in a subjunctive mood. If you're not, forget all of that. But that's how you can tell in the reading the Greek text that it's a purpose. It's a purpose clause. It's what they call it. So, three purposes. They're translated that in English. In order that would be better. Sanctify, set aside. Christ set the church aside for a specific purpose. You know, the noun form of this word, hagiazo, that's a verb. The noun form, hagios, is translated saint, usually in the Bible. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be set aside by God for a specific purpose. And that's what he did with the church. So when you hear the word saint, we have to kind of get the Roman Catholic definition out of our minds, because they define what a saint is differently than the Bible does. Sanctify, to set aside. Saint, one who is set aside. So how does he do that? How does he set aside for a specific purpose, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word? This is how Christ sanctifies the church. Now again, for you following in your Greek text, having cleansed is a modal participle. A modal participle. It shows how this sanctification takes place. It's the mode he uses to sanctify. The cleansing is accomplished by washing of water with the word. God, we're back to doctrine again, aren't we? God's word. Everything comes back to that. You know, but I want to feel good. I want to have 50 minutes of music and then J. Vernon McGee said it best, a sermonette by a preacherette to Christianettes. That's what you get in most churches. And that's why people don't like it here. You have to work. You have to think. A modal participle? What's that got to do with church? You know, I want to sing. I want to stand up and I want to worship. Not just study, worship. You think there's a difference between worship and study? And I hear that all the time. Well, we have our worship service. And then we have a Bible study. What does worship mean? Worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And what it means is to apply worth to something. And if we worship God, if we apply worth to him, I think the best way we can do that is read the book he wrote us. Not by standing up and put our arms over our head and singing kumbaya. We do it the old-fashioned way, by working at it. So, the cleansing and washing are accomplished with the Word of God. And our growth, our sanctification, is brought about by knowing and believing doctrine, God's Word. In other words, we replace what we think with what God thinks. Here we say it, we kind of have some catch words like human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. We replace our human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. What does that do? It cleanses us. It sanctifies us. And the only way you can get divine viewpoint is in God's Word. And that's what he says, washing of water with the Word. That's how sanctification takes place. Now there's another purpose, and that's glorification. In verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So glorification is part two. That's the ultimate purpose for the church. That's the purpose of Christ's death, so that we can be glorified. Not only justified, sanctified, but glorified. And when you become a believer, you are destined for glorification. There's nothing that can put you off the tracks. You're destined for glorification. And at glorification, the church will be made like Christ in body, soul, and spirit. That doesn't mean we'll be made into gods. Doesn't mean we'll be omniscient. But it does mean the imperfections and the sin nature will be removed from our bodies. We'll be resurrected and we'll put on that new body, as Paul puts it in another book, just like you put on an overcoat. And we'll have a new body and it will be able to comprehend. And we begin an eternity of getting to know God. We can't get to know God in this life, not completely. The Bible gives accurate knowledge of God, but not complete knowledge of God. There's two kinds of purity he talks about here. First, negative purity, no spot or wrinkle. And those are physical terms, but he's using them to describe a spiritual condition. It's a metaphor. And then he says holy and blameless, and those are spiritual terms. So that's glorification. Negative purity, positive purity. Remember our little chart? He didn't talk about justification here. The chart goes simply, God's righteous, man is sinful. Those two can never meet unless something is done, and God did it. We didn't. He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. The second you believe that, your position, your standing with God is right up here. You have the righteousness of God. The second you believe the gospel, it's called imputed righteousness. God gives you that righteousness. Doesn't mean you're better. It just means God sees you in union with his Son. And then the sanctification part is what he's talking about here, and I make it a dotted line because a lot of times we grow in fits and spurts. You know, I know I do. I'll just can't hold myself down. I'm so excited. And then a week will go by and I'll get kind of, well, I wish I was somewhere other than sitting in my office. You know, it's a nice day outside. So we grow in fits and spurts, but Christ is bringing us along. That's one of his purposes. And then glorification, that's when our standing and our state will match. So there's a third purpose that Christ has for the church that isn't mentioned here, but it's mentioned back in Ephesians chapter 2. Look back at Ephesians 2 and verse 4, and I put it here so we can have the purposes a complete list. Demonstration. What do I mean by that? Very simple. Throughout eternity, the church will be a demonstration of God's grace. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the church is to be a demonstration of God's grace throughout all eternity. And we will spend eternity getting to know about that. You know, what we know of God today, we know through Scripture, and we know through Jesus Christ, who we learn about in Scripture. He's revealed in the Scriptures. But all that is knowable about God can't be put into a book. The Bible doesn't contain everything that's knowable about God. What it does contain is accurate. It gives us accurate knowledge of God, but not a complete knowledge. That will take us an eternity. We'll have something to do in heaven. Contrary to Mark Twain. Remember, Mark Twain used to say, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't like harp music anyway. You know, what an idiot. I'll say it. Mark Twain was a moron. He didn't know anything about the Bible, what it says. We're going to have things to do in heaven. We're going to get to know the Lord. Fallen man, and we are fallen man, saved or unsaved, we still have that sin nature. We're still fallen. We can't understand God completely. Even if he put it in a book, we couldn't understand. Even the Bible we have contains what we call antinomies. And antinomy is a term philosophers use for two things that appear to be contradictory, yet both of them are true. For example, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's an antinomy. We can't understand that because our brains are too small. We just have pea brains and they're fallen and we can't understand it. Well, think of it. When we're glorified, we'll be able to understand. So we have a lot to learn before we get to know God completely. Since God is infinite, it'll take all eternity to get to know him. Now, I know that's a concept that's we can't understand. How can it take all eternity? Because eternity never ends. But you know what I mean. Now, in 28 to 30, the analogy continues. The digression ends here, and the apostle gets back to the analogy of husbands, and he uses this time the oneness of marriage, and it's another point of comparison, but it's based on the Christ-church relationship. The word so in verse 28 points us back to the analogy. It says, so husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. Christ loved the church because it's his own body. We have union with Christ. It's his body. He's the head. If we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church, we're to love them as our own bodies. Now that's why we call marriage a union, because we share a body. We're in union. The logic is simply this, very simple logic. If you love your wife, you love yourself. If you hate your wife, you hate yourself. So you're doing damage to yourself if you don't love your wife, because she's your own body, your own flesh. When's the last time, and I'll use an example that you can easily see with me, when's the last time you got mad at your body and quit eating? As you can see, I've never done that. Ever. Didn't even think about it. And that's what he's saying. If you mistreat your wife, that's like mistreating your own body. Now, I know there are mental conditions that cause people to do that, but we don't consider it normal if somebody abuses their own body. Of course, unless you're a legalist and you think it makes you more holy if you wear a hair shirt and sleep on a bed of nails or something. But we don't believe that. That's nonsense. We're to love our wives as our own bodies. And if we don't, we're damaging ourselves. The priority is given in verse 31, and it's a quote from Genesis 2:24. So marriage takes precedence over every other human relationship. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's the analogy he uses to say, husbands, your wife is your flesh. Why on earth would you mistreat that? Why on earth would you abuse that? It's ridiculous. Joined to is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word proskalao. And proskalao means to be stuck to or glued to. In fact, that word is used literally by Josephus, the Jewish historian, to describe a sword sticking to the hand of a warrior with the blood of his slain enemies. In other words, he killed so many people that he got blood on his hand and it stuck his hand to his sword. That's what that word is used for. It's glued to, stuck to. So it's a complete separation of all former ties. That's the priority. Marriage is the basic human relationship. Now he calls it a mystery in verse 32, and he says the mystery is great. Mystery mysterion, we get the English word mystery straight from that Greek word mysterion. Something that must be revealed by God to be known. Doesn't mean hard to understand, it just means that you can't know it unless God tells you. And he says, and that just means what? New revelation. Paul's saying, I'm giving new revelation, because in the Old Testament, you won't find anything about the church. So how are you going to know about Christ loving the church in the Old Testament? You see, now that we're in the New Testament, we look back, we can see types and we can see references, but the Old Testament does not teach about the church. That's why Jesus, we've been studying this in Mark, why Jesus was so very careful when the disciples finally got the picture that he was the Messiah. The first thing he did was to teach them that Messiah had to suffer and die, because they didn't know that. Because the Old Testament did not actually teach that. It did say it. We know it now, looking back. But that's like being a Monday morning football coach, you know, or whatever they say. Because we can look back on it and see that, but they didn't see it at the time. So when the disciples finally got the idea that he was Messiah, and Peter blurted it out, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Well, he immediately started to teach them the Messiah must be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel. He must suffer, he must die, and he will be resurrected. So he taught them that first. So the church is an unknown subject. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. Now he says it's a great mystery. That might make you think, well, that means it's really hard to figure out. No, it means it's very important. It's great in terms of importance, not in terms of being hard to figure out. It's far-reaching. It has all kinds of implications. The relationship of Christ and the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, and it is a great mystery. It's a great new revelation in terms of importance. And we see that throughout the New Testament. So in verse 33, we have a summary, and it sums up verse 22 through 32. So this is your verse to remember. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So husbands love, wives respond with subjection and respect. And it says, each one of you. There are no exceptions given here. Husbands love, wives respect. No qualifications. You say, well, you don't know my wife. I don't have to. There aren't any qualifications. There aren't any exceptions. You don't know my husband. He's a moron. Doesn't say unless he's a moron. And I'm being a little lighthearted here, but this is a very serious command for men. Love your wives. Have that mental attitude that says, everything I do is going to be devoted to advancing my wife's spirituality in terms of eternity. I don't care what it costs me. If it costs me a high-paying job, I don't care. That's scubalon, Paul calls it, dung. Doesn't matter. That's my responsibility as a husband, just like Christ died for the church, because he loved us, not because we're lovable, necessarily. Now, fortunately, I have a very lovable wife. Most of you know Ruth is very, extremely lovable, so I got off easy on this. I know not everybody does, but there aren't any exceptions. Now we'll get to child-parent relationship next time. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that as husbands and wives, we can know your word, know your will for us, and we pray that we can devote ourselves to be obedient children to you so that we can be respectful to our husbands if our wives, and we can be loving to our wives if we're husbands. In Christ's name, amen.